Good morning, everyone.
It is nice to see each and every one of you this morning.
I have in my hand here somebody's phone. And if you're missing a phone, it was left charging in the lobby last night. And we've actually found a couple phones. I think some of them have made their way back to their original owners. But if this is your phone, please, you can come see me afterwards. For the rest of you that have your phones, go ahead and turn the ringers off right now. That would be great. And by the way, I've hidden $100 bills on the front row. And if anybody would like to sit in the front row, you might find a $100 bill there. I'm totally kidding. But the front row is a great place to be if you want to not miss anything in the study this morning. So the schedule is going, we are going to be having two Bible studies this morning. We'll be having one starting here in just a few moments. Then we'll take a break at about 11 o'clock, where you can go maybe get some water, use the restroom, stretch your legs a little bit, and then we'll come right back in here at 11:15 for part two of our Bible study this morning. Then tomorrow, we will be back here at 6:30 p.m. in the evening tomorrow, and I hope you'll be able to make it for that as well. And actually, tomorrow evening will be Ty's last evening with us, so you won't want to miss that one for sure. And I sure have appreciated his approach on these really interesting topics here. But I hope you're up for another good Bible study this morning. These have been really fresh approaches, I've thought, to these topics, and really, really inspiring and hopeful as well. And so I'm glad that each one of you could be here this morning to continue on with the study, and I know that you're going to be blessed as we study today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, Lord, we ask that you touch our hearts and reveal to us your love to us a little bit in more of a fresh way than we've ever seen before. Thank you so much for the chance to open our Bibles. Thank you so much that Ty is here to lead us in these Bible studies, and Lord, bless him as he leads us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody else. Ah, you are here. Man, you know what they say, you got to get to church early to get a good back seat. Jamie mentioned there are $100 bills in the front pew. He said he was joking. That's not true. But the fact is, that's where the angels sit if you want to sit next to angels. So I just want to invite anybody who would like to, thank you for coming. Or did you just come in? Or did you actually get up from a back seat and come forward? No? All right. Well, we're having a great time here studying the Word of God. We're exploring the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. This is heady material. There are concepts and ideas. There are dates. There are places. There are powers. There are trajectories. There are successions. And we have been looking at these various dimensions of Bible prophecy in a series. Now, because it's a series, that means if you haven't been here so far, you've missed some of the ground that we have covered. I want to encourage you to go out of your way to catch up by watching the DVDs or listening to the audios in some of your free time during the week, preparatory for David coming and continuing on with this study. But for right now, even though we can't go into the details, I just want to give you an idea of where we came from. We began our series together by looking carefully at Daniel chapter 2. And there we saw what we referred to as the metal man prophecy. And we noticed, quite simply but profoundly, that in this prophecy, God, through Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation of Daniel, foretold 2,500 years of human history in advance. A large swath of history, beginning with the head of gold, moving down through the silver, the brass, the iron, and then the feet mixed with iron and clay and the 10 toes. That prophecy gave us, listen carefully now, our framework. It gave us the parameters within which we're operating in the prophecies of Daniel, beginning with the kingdom of Babylon, watch this, and then moving down through history, in a succession of empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, then Rome, then divided Rome, the divided European nations, and then the stone cut without hands, that hits the image at the feet, grinds it to powder, and grows into a great mountain, which Daniel explicitly tells us represents the eternally sustainable kingdom of love, the kingdom of Jesus. So that's the large swath of history that we're dealing with in Daniel. Now, some people get tripped up at this point and think, okay, so now that we've looked at the prophecy in Daniel 2, when we move on to the other prophecies in Daniel, we're talking about periods of time that run end to end. In other words, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divided Europe, second coming. And then the other prophecies must be dealing with some other segment of history. But that is not the case. We noticed last evening that Daniel is operating on a very specific literary pattern in the book. And does anyone remember what we called that literary pattern? Someone said it. Repeat and what? And enlarge. So basically, when we come to the Daniel 2 image, where the prophet interprets this segment of history, beginning with Babylon and reaching down to the end of time, to the second coming of Jesus, okay, we have that prophecy before us. Daniel doesn't move on to now deal with some other segment of history and some other powers, but rather, when we come to chapter 7, as we did last night, Daniel simply backs up and covers the same period of history. That's the repeat portion. But then there's the enlarge dimension. More details are filled in that we began to notice last evening. So what's happening here as a literary structure is that the prophecies give, listen now, increased focus to the end time segment of history. The details regarding Babylon and Medo-Persia and then Greece begin to fall off because that's been covered good enough according to the prophecies. But then there's increased focus on Rome. First in its pagan phase, the pagan Roman Empire, and then increased focus with a lot of detail on the little horn power that emerges among the 10 European nations, the papal Roman Empire. Pagan Rome gives way to papal Rome. And this is the part of history that Daniel's prophecies are most concerned with. So we moved through Daniel 7 with the four beasts and the little horn, and that was last night, and that's all the review you're going to get if you weren't here. You need to look at the DVDs if you want the material in detail. Now we move on to Daniel 8. When we come to Daniel 8, the same pattern is followed. Daniel now is going to back up and repeat the material or the segment of history he's covered and then give increased detail as we go forward. Now, in Daniel 8, Babylon, which was represented by the head of gold and then by the lion, is completely dropped out of the picture. No attention at all is given to the Babylonian Empire. So we begin in chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. That's Daniel. To Daniel, he says. I got this one. Nebuchadnezzar had that other one. But this vision came directly to me after the one that appeared to me at first. And that was the four beasts prophecy of chapter 7. So now he has a new vision. Now follow carefully. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a what, everybody? A ram. So get the images clear before us so that we know what we're dealing with and what we need to interpret. He sees in his vision, first of all, a ram which had how many horns? Two horns. Go back and remember that when we had the image of the, or the prophecy of the four beasts, the bear was described as being raised up on one side. Kind of a lopsided bear in the image. Why raised up on one side? Well, we notice that the bear is raised up on one side in chapter 7 because this particular empire was the amalgamation of two empires. Babylon gave way not merely to the Medes or merely to the Persians, but to the Media-Persian Empire, where two kingdoms came together to conquer Babylon. And the Persians were greater, stronger than the Medes. So the bear was raised up on one side. Now we have the Media-Persian Empire, which later on in the chapter, Daniel just tells us explicitly, the ram is Media-Persia. This ram has how many horns? Two horns. Why? Because, again, this is an amalgamated kingdom, the Medes and the Persians together. So we have the ram with two horns, and it says the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. The Medes actually predate the Persians, but the Persians who came along exceeded in power and were greater than the Medes in the combination of these two empires. Now watch as Daniel continues to unfold to us. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward. What is this animal doing? Conquering territory, expanding its geographic reach. Just do a little bit of study, a little bit of reading, or there are a number of very popular Hollywood movies in recent years that focus on how expansive the Media-Persian Empire really was. And it was reaching in all directions. But check this out. As the Media-Persian Empire was growing, there was a young man named Alexander in his mere 20s who was making plans to conquer the world. And so what does the vision tell us? As this ram with two horns was conquering territory, moving out, expanding its geographic reach, notice as the prophecy goes on, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became, what's that word? Great. So the ram became great, and the word great here, please track with me, is a word in the original language that is gadol. Everybody say gadol. Gadol, that's the word. And it means, essentially, to twist. It means to wrestle. It means to fight for the highest place. It means to go up, to ascend by a deliberate action of striving. This power, the ram, the Media-Persian Empire, was waxing great. It is a power that is characterized, please put this in your pocket because we're coming back to it, characterized by gadol, or self-exaltation by means of violence, coercion, and force. It's a military power, but watch where it goes. Verse 6 of Daniel 8. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, excuse me, back up here. And I saw the ram pushing westward and eastward. Excuse me. Oh, there's a verse missing there. Let me just tell you what's missing. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw there standing beside the river a ram which had two horns. Oh, I'm going way too far back. Okay, so the ram grew great. Are you still with me? That's review right now. You're thinking, wow, that was an added bonus that we got to cover that material twice. Okay, and then there's a verse missing here, because the goat now comes into action. Then he came to the ram. Who came to the ram? Previous verse, the goat. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and he ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, that is the goat, confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him. The goat was moved with rage against the ram and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. Okay, sorry for the little glitch there, but we have two powers that are waging war here. Therefore, the male goat grew what, everybody? Very great. The ram was great, gadol, self-exalting, pursuing a course to conquer other nations. But then here comes the goat with one notable horn, which is Alexander the Great. And this particular power, this one grows very great, very gadol, very aggressive in conquering territory. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. The large horn, Alexander the Great, dying at the young age of 27, after conquering more territory than any king, than any emperor to that point in history. He basically died a death that was self-imposed by drunkenness and excess. And that was the end of Alexander. But notice this, four notable ones, that is four notable horns, came up toward the four winds of the heavens. History tells us that Daniel's prophecy is perfectly accurate here. When Alexander the Great died prematurely, his kingdom was divided among his four prominent generals. And that was pretty much the end of the unified Greek empire under Alexander. So Daniel 8 shows us the ram and the goat, and then brings to our attention the little horn. The image is graphic. There is a conflict taking place, and the conflict that is taking place between these two powers is a conflict that leads us to the Grecian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire gives way, watch this, and out of one of them, out of one of the four divisions of the Greek Empire under the four generals of Alexander, and out of one of them came again, we saw this power last night, a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So the little horn is brought to our attention again. The process of the prophecies, as they unfold one after another, is to give increased attention to the little horn. When we come to the little horn in this prophecy, we discover that the little horn begins to perform actions, additional actions are brought to view that in chapter 7 were not mentioned. And it grew up to the host of heaven. Catch that very carefully. The little horn grew exceedingly great, and now verse 10 says, even to the hosts of heaven. And it casts some of the, it casts down some of the hosts to the ground, and some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. What does this language mean? This power, the little horn, is exalting itself so greatly that it is even exalting itself to trample underfoot the hosts and the stars. What does this mean? Later on in chapter 12, verse 3 of Daniel, the metaphor or the symbolism of the host and the stars is unfolded for us. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, that's the sky, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In the Bible, stars are a symbol sometimes for angels and sometimes, as in this case, for the people of God. The true followers of God are the ones who are bringing many to righteousness. And so when the prophecy says that the little horn would trample the hosts and the stars underfoot, we recognize that the little horn, as we learned last evening, is characterized by persecution. It is a power that uses its leverage against the true people of God. But that's not all. Verse 11 says that the little horn exalts himself even as high as the prince of the hosts. Now, we just identified the host, the stars. That's a symbol for who? The people of God, the true people of God in the world. Who's the prince of the true people of God in the world? Who's the prince of the hosts? This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. And this little horn power, check this out, the little horn power is not only attacking the people of God. The little horn is exalting himself as high as the prince, as high as the Messiah, as high as Jesus. And by him, that is, by the little horn power, by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his, capital H, that's the Messiah, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, this is complex language, but keep tracking with it, and let's see what we can learn. The little horn power, as we discovered last evening, is none other than the power that succeeded the pagan Roman Empire. It is the papal phase of Rome. It is Roman Catholicism with a union of church and state exercising its power both in the realm of religion and in the realm of civil law. That lethal combination of exalting the name of Jesus, supposedly, with the threat of force with a sword in one hand. The combination of coercion and the gospel is a lethal combination for one simple reason. The human being is created psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. We are wired for freedom. We are made for love. And when religion is pushed upon human beings by force, our free hearts made for love back up from God. And we decide rather for unbelief. Wherever manipulation and coercion and force are used in religious matters, people run from God. They don't run to God. And so we have here an episode of history, a period of history where we have a power, a little horn power, that is putting itself in a position to exalt itself with force, with persecution, and putting itself in the very position of the Messiah himself in the world, and taking the daily and the sanctuary and casting it which way? Down. Now, the word sacrifice is in italics. Do you see that? The reason it's in italics is because it's added by the translators because they thought they were giving additional clarity. But they weren't giving additional clarity, as we're going to see in just a moment. So just ignore the word sacrifice. The thing that is being cast down by the little horn is the daily, which is a word that simply means what it sounds like, the daily, the ongoing, the continual, the all-day-long thing, whatever the thing is that's going on all day long. And we'll see what that is in just a moment. Now, the daily is associated in the text, do you see it, with the sanctuary. The little horn uses its influence and power to cast the daily down and to cast what else down? The sanctuary down. So we need to understand that these things go together, the daily and the sanctuary, and then verse 12. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily. And he cast what to the ground now? The truth down to the ground. And he did all of this, and what's that last word? He prospered. This is describing the diabolical but prosperous career of papal Rome down through the Dark Ages. This is essentially telling us that this power would put itself in a position in which it would bring heavenly realities down to the earth. That this power would take the sanctuary and the daily and the truth and bring it down to the earth. That is, to set up an earthly system purporting to give salvation to human beings and deflecting attention away from the only true Savior, Jesus Christ, in the heavenly sanctuary. This is all revealed through Daniel hundreds of years before it unfolds. But now we have the sanctuary before us, so we need to spend a little bit of time understanding the background to this language. Otherwise, we're operating in a vacuum in our effort to interpret. What does Daniel mean when he speaks of the sanctuary? There's a history here. There's a context. The sanctuary is a system, a symbolic system that Daniel as a Hebrew is very familiar with. It's a symbolic system that God set up in the wilderness through Moses and the Israelites. In chapter 25 of Exodus and verse 8, going all the way back to the beginning of the biblical account, we have these words, God through Moses telling Moses, let them, that is the children of Israel, let them make me a what? A sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And this sanctuary was an elaborate system. It was a symbolic, metaphoric system that was literally built. It was put together like a model in the wilderness, and it could be taken apart and then reassembled. So as they were traveling, they would take it apart, and they would carry it to the next location, and they would reassemble it. It was a massive Lego system, if you will, of a salvation symbolism. It was an effort for God to communicate with the people through a process, listen, through a process of enactment. It was all symbolic, and the priests would enact a process. How often did they enact the process? Daily, continually. They would move through a symbolic series of ceremonies. They would take the lamb, and they would put the lamb on that altar out in the courtyard. And the lamb would be burned to ashes. There was the laver of washing also in the courtyard. And the priest would wash his hands and his feet before entering into the temple itself, which had two apartments, two rooms. It had the holy place and the most holy place. And in the holy place, there were three articles of furniture. There was the table of showbread. Later on, Jesus would come to the world. And when he would come to the world, John the Baptist would point to him and say, as Jesus approached the River Jordan in John 1:29, behold, everybody, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the anti-type, the anti-symbol of the symbolism of the Lamb. But then Jesus begins teaching. And as he begins teaching, he goes down into the River Jordan and he is baptized in the water by John the Baptist, symbolizing that step in the process by the laver. And then Jesus begins teaching and we come to John chapter 6 and Jesus says, hey, if you're wondering who I am the bread of life. Anybody who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will live forever. They freak out thinking he's talking about cannibalism. And the scripture tells us that many of them flee never to follow him again because they thought he was talking literally when in fact, if they had been biblically literate, they would have known he was referring to the symbolism of the sanctuary. He was saying, I'm the fulfillment of the table of showbread in the ancient sanctuary. Then there was the altar of incense there in the holy place. The altar of incense was burning with incense how often? Daily or continually. How often was the bread kept fresh on that table? Does anybody know if you've read the account? Daily the bread was replaced. It was fresh bread, so you have this continual idea. Then in the holy place, there was a seven-branched candlestick with seven flames. They were not allowed to ever be extinguished. The flames were to be kept burning by the priests daily, continually. Jesus comes into the world and he says, I'm the bread of life. And then, that's in John chapter 6, then he turns around in John chapter 8 and says, by the way, I'm also the light of life, the light of the world. If you come to me, you'll be enlightened. Jesus grabs hold of the symbolism of the candelabra in the sanctuary, and he says, that's a symbol that points to me as well. And then, through the veil into the second apartment, the most holy place, the holy of holies, where there was one article of furniture. And that one article of furniture is called the Ark. It's called the Ark of the Testament or the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because on that golden box, there was a solid gold lid. And if you lift the lid, there's the Ten Commandments, the covenant, the testimony. It is the ark of, or the ark that contains, the Ten Commandment law of God. And the beauty of the symbolism is just breathtaking, because the law of God, which clearly delineates justice and righteousness and holiness and what it looks like to live in perfect love for God and human beings, is covered by the gold lid, which was called the mercy seat. And here, the ark symbolizes the perfect union of justice and mercy in the plan of salvation, so that the Old Testament would prophesy that when Jesus would come and he would die at the cross, one of the most beautiful lines in Scripture says that mercy and truth kissed each other in Jesus at the cross. The perfect blending of justice and mercy in Christ. When Jesus came to the world, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Scripture says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of two things, grace and truth. Now, I want you to imagine psychologically what life would be like if all you had was truth and no grace. The plan of salvation is all about the equilibrium between grace and truth. Here's the fact of the matter. The way God saves you and me is by leading us to understand that he knows the full, undiluted truth about our true condition. He knows you and me. To the deepest depths of our hearts, you and I are known. Every dark nook and cranny of sin and guilt and shame is open to his eyes. You're known, I'm known, with perfect, accurate clarity. And that can be kind of scary until you realize that the one who knows everything about you and me also loves you and me with a perfect, unconditional love. The secret of our healing is to be perfectly known and perfectly loved simultaneously. And that's what the mercy seat covering the law reveals to us. Now, the sanctuary represents something. It's symbolic. That entire elaborate, detailed system of symbols, where the priest would move through a process daily. And as he would move through that process, something was being disclosed. Something was being revealed over and over again. And Psalm 77, verse 13, tells us what was being revealed. David, under inspiration, discerns something about the sanctuary. David looks at the sanctuary and the entire symbolic process, and he says, oh, he has an epiphany. He realizes, wait, I know what's going on here. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. What does that mean? Your way. The Hebrew word for way there is derech, exactly the same spelling as the boy's name, derech. And it means literally a path or a journey. We use the word still to this day. We have highways. A way is a path. It's a trajectory. It's moving from point A to point B. It represents a journey. And sure enough, that's exactly what we see in the sanctuary. The sanctuary, from a topical view, reveals the courtyard with its two articles of furniture, the altar of sacrifice where the lamb was slain, the laver of washing, and then the two apartments of the temple itself. And what we see here is the way of salvation represented in a symbolic journey that we are called upon to make. Now, the thing about this journey that is astounding, if you stop to think about it, is that before you and I ever, being separated from God in sin and guilt and shame, before we ever make the way or the journey from our lost condition, into the sanctuary and move through the process and make the journey all the way back to God in the most holy place. Before we ever make that journey, the wonder of it all is that Jesus came all the way out before we ever go in. Jesus, who for all eternity was in fellowship with the Father by means of the incarnation, voluntarily chose to come out and down all the way to where we are, to take hold of our hearts and to escort us, as it were, back to the Father. The whole plan of salvation is simply and beautifully summarized when Jesus comes all the way from heaven in the incarnation to the earth. He looks at all of us in the eye and he says two words, "Follow me." And then he makes the journey all the way back, first to the altar, then into the holy place, then into the most holy place where he ever lives to make intercession for us. The entire sanctuary journey is traversed by Jesus out and down, and then in Christ all the way up and back. I love the line depicting this journey by C.S. Lewis, where he says, "Higher up, deeper in, higher up, deeper in." The whole journey is about restoring intimacy and fellowship between broken, fragmented, fragile human beings and the God of the universe. The entire sanctuary system was divided into two basic parts. There was the daily service, which we've mentioned, and then there was the yearly service, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is still on all of your calendars to this day as a Jewish festival that is kept by observant Jews to this day. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is still observed to this day. The daily gave way to the yearly, and this is where it gets really interesting. When we're back in Daniel and he informs us that the little horn will perform actions to bring the daily or the continual, the sanctuary and the truth, which way again? Down to the earth, down to the ground. When Daniel tells us that, he is specifically referring to what is revealed to us later in the plan of salvation as the ministry of Jesus for our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, he, that is Jesus, because he, what's that word? Continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to what degree? To the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he, what's that word? Always lives to make intercession for them. Now, he says in chapter 8 of Hebrews, this is the Apostle Paul, this is the main point of the things that we are saying, Paul says. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus is ministering for us as our one and only true intercessor and high priest. Where? In the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Are you getting the flavor here as we move back to Daniel? When we come back to Daniel, we notice again, verse 11, that he, that is the little horn, that is the papal Roman power, exalted himself as high as the prince of the hosts, as high as Jesus himself, and by him the daily, that is the continual, ongoing ministry of Jesus as our only true high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, was taken away and the place of the Messiah's sanctuary was brought which way? Down to the earth. Because of transgression, an army, that is military power, was given to the horn, the church laying hold of the power of force and coercion in order to enforce its earthly system. That's what's being revealed to us here, to oppose the daily and to cast the truth to the ground. He did all of this and he prospered. In that single line, he, the papacy, did all of this and prospered. We have a massive, massive revelation of that long career of papal supremacy where human beings were led to believe that salvation centered in an earthly system and an earthly priesthood, effectively turning millions of people's minds and hearts and affections away from Jesus as their high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, the Apostle Paul, later on, picking up the same concept that Daniel is dealing with and dealing with the same power, tells us in more explicit language what the little horn power would do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, follow the language carefully. By the way, this is not a sermon, this is a Bible study. And all of this material, if you want to blame somebody for how absolutely massive all this is, blame your pastor. He's the one that said, let's study Daniel and Revelation. Let no one deceive you by any means, Paul says, for that day, that is the day of the second coming of Jesus, that's the context here, will not come unless the falling away, the apostasy in the Greek, until or unless the falling away comes first. What's going to happen before the second coming of Jesus? We're to expect some kind of falling away, some kind of abandonment of truth, some kind of apostasy is going to occur before the second coming of Jesus. Between the time of Paul and the second coming, we are expecting an apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now watch this. He's described. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, because we have a background in Daniel, we're hearing the similarity in language, aren't we? The little horn, Daniel said, would do what? What would his primary action be? To exalt himself above the Messiah. To take the sanctuary and the truth and the daily and bring it down to earth. And Paul says, yep, that's exactly what we can expect to see take place. We're going to see a system that puts itself in the place of God. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in Paul's day, he says. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, why lawless? Again, those of you who were here last night, you remember one of the identifying characteristics of the little horn. You remember chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 25, that the little horn power would think to change the times and laws of the Most High. Well, Paul's dealing with the same exact power and calls him the lawless one, the one who tampers with the law of God. Three times, the lawless one, the lawless one, the lawless one. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now we know that this system that is operating down through human history is a system behind which, in the shadows, is Satan himself, sitting in the temple of God, pretending to be God. Now pause right here and remember something about Lucifer's rebellion and his career against the kingdom of God. Lucifer begins his rebellion, according to Isaiah 14, by desiring to exalt himself to equality with God. When Satan encounters Jesus in the wilderness, in the Gospels, we read the account that Satan comes to Jesus and he says, all you have to do is bow down to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms and authority of this world. There's a pattern. There is a psychosis, if you will. There is a narcissism. There is a deep dysfunctional desire for self-exaltation that defines Satan. And Satan pursues his objective, are you listening? Through earthly systems. So when we see the papal system putting itself in the place of God, what are we actually witnessing? Satan seeking to follow through with his aspiration to sit in the temple of God pretending to be God. This is what we might refer to as the big hoax of history. The papacy is the colossal switcheroo. It is, in fact, the huge hooly squag. The papacy is the grand masquerade. Or let's say it this way. The colossal system known to history and history books as Christianity is, in fact, a grand masquerade. Or the thing that people think is the thing is not the thing at all, but some other thing. That's what's going on in this prophecy. What we generally have been taught to believe down through our own historical system to be Christianity is not Christianity at all. In fact, you're going to learn later on in this series that during those dark ages, the thing that purported to be the Church of God, that was visible to the world, performing dastardly deeds of persecution and murder in the name of Jesus, that thing, while visible to the world, we're going to learn later in this series, simultaneously, the true Church of God went underground and just moved parallel with that surface system that was masquerading as the Church of God. And the thing that is so absolutely crucial to understand is that a system that uses force and coercion, persecution in the name of God, offers only one of two alternatives to human beings: either slavery or rebellion. And this is why atheism began with the French Revolution in human history. Atheism began in its modern manifestation, not as a biological atheism based on Darwin's theory of evolution. Darwin's theory of evolution wouldn't come for 100 years plus later. Listen, atheism began with the French Revolution because people basically looked at quote-unquote Christianity. That is, they looked at the grand masquerade, thought it was the real thing, and said, if God's like that, we want nothing to do with God. Atheism began as a protest movement. It was a theological reaction. It was a psychological reaction. It was a political and military reaction against papal darkness and supremacy. The papacy offered slavery or rebellion, but what the papacy could not offer to human beings was love. The Bible teaches that we love God for only one reason, because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. If his love is blocked from view, human beings can only either be dominated or assert their liberty in rebellion and unbelief. The diabolical genius behind the papal reign is that it produced two effects in the world: unbelief and rebellion. And we're still seeing and suffering the results to this day. One person after another that I meet who claims to not believe in God, if you just go a step further and say, could you please define for me the God you don't believe in? They immediately begin to describe a God of eternal torment and determinism and a God of violence that through Christianity shed much innocent blood down through history. people in Western European nations, which was once the cradle of Christian faith, and the part of the world where the papacy dominated, recent surveys are just so revelatory of what's really going on. On streets in Western European, secular Western European cities, a poll has been done to ask two questions. Number one, do you have any interest in church? 8 out of 10 people say no. Second question, do you have any interest in God? And the numbers flip. 8 out of 10 people say, sure. I'm interested in exploring God, but I'm not interested in religion. Why? Because the grand masquerade of history gave God, in the minds of many people, a black eye. That's why. Because God looks to be what God is not. What C.S. Lewis calls the uglification of the character of God. God was so grossly misrepresented down through those dark ages that it became nearly unthinkable for a person to love that God. In Jesus, we have something brilliant and beautiful brought to our view. In Jesus, we have the perfect revelation of the character of God. In Jesus, we have the exoneration of God's character over against all false claims. You and I, human beings, men and women, were made for freedom and love. Jesus, in the gospel, offers just that. We're called upon not to serve God as groveling slaves and not to run from him with defiance and rebellion. The whole point of the gospel is to look into the heart of God in Christ and to fall in love with the most beautiful person in the universe, the revelation of God in Christ. Thanks for your time this morning.
All right. I enjoy digging deep into the scriptures, don't you? I enjoy finding out some of the messages that God has in between the covers of the Bible. And it's so awesome to see and feel how much love God has for us because he shares these messages with us. We're going to take a short break. We're going to come back here at about 11:15. So if you'd like to stretch your legs a little bit, get a drink. When you come back, if you wouldn't mind sitting as close to the inside aisles as you can so we can make room for some more folks that will be coming. And again, if anybody wants to find those $100 bills, they're up here on the front row somewhere. So you can come back up here and sit on the front row. Thanks much. We'll come back in about 15 minutes.